This morning, we want to talk about the concept of ministry. We want to, from Colossians, as we continue our study in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, we'll look at verse 24 to 29. And there, we'll look at the concept of a Christ-centered ministry. Paul, the great apostle, in his letters, is fond of talking about his position as a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you noticed that as you read through his epistles, that almost in each one, at some point, he talks something about his ministry, his calling, his apostleship, and what significance that bears out in terms of his life? Now, you wonder about that. Why is it that Paul delves into these issues of his own apostleship or ministry when he's talking primarily to a lay audience? Right? He is writing to the churches as a whole. I mean, in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, you would understand him speaking to this issue of ministry. Maybe Titus, you'd understand him speaking to this issue of ministry. But in the book of Colossians, why would he take time to talk about the concept of ministry and his ministry, his suffering, his, you know, all the various aspects of the ministry that he is called to as a servant of our Lord? Why does he bother to do that? It is not just to speak to the few spiritual leaders in a position of authority at those churches. I think it is for the church as a whole. What we see in the example of the great apostle in his Christ-centered attitude towards ministry ought to be reflected in the lives of all Christians as they understand their role in ministry as a whole as well. See, I think, 2,000 years later, we look back and we look upon the person of our Savior, Jesus Christ, his earthly ministry, his disciples, his apostles. We look upon those men, and today we might unfortunately interpret their lives as these were the professional ministers. And then there's a whole bunch of regular people that didn't have to worry about all these issues. It's quite the opposite. What you find among them is that they all shared the burden of ministry together. And I think that's where we find the reason for Paul addressing the issue of ministry constantly. And this morning we want to look at the idea of a Christ-centered ministry. What it means to put Christ at the center of everything that we do concerning the things of the Lord. Having a ministry attitude that is all about the Lord Jesus Christ and His glory. Let's take time to pray and seek the Lord in our time around the Word. Our Heavenly Father, as we gather together now around the Scriptures, we ask for your blessing, that you would remove those things that might hinder us, that you might help us to put aside some of the anxieties, the worries, or any other distractions that might keep us from pure devotion to your Scriptures. And as we looked at the Word now, Lord, may the Word have its perfect result. May it be deeply implanted into our hearts, and may it bear fruit in us. Lord, may it not be merely the hearing of a Scripture this morning, but may it be the hearing of the proclamation of the Word of God unto an effect that would transform and change us, and more than anything else, that would help us to live lives that would be well-pleasing to our God and Savior. We think about Jesus Christ, whose birth we celebrated recently. And as we begin a new year, Lord, we ask that we would be reminded not just of that great salvation He has wrought for us, but the implications of a life that is transformed by Him, who has redeemed our souls. We pray for your blessing now upon this time in the Word. In Christ's holy name, amen. Amen. not so long ago, when someone asked Noah what Dad does for a living, right? What Dad does for work, you know what he said? He said he doesn't work. And this is kind of understandable, right? In the sense that I am at home. I study at home most of the time. I do go out sometimes during the day for a few hours to study, maybe at a library somewhere where it's quiet. But Noah sees me all the time. And so I think he's under the assumption that I don't work. I leave sometimes to go meet with people. I have to do some stuff on the computer. I mean, but as a whole, he kind of considers my life a little bit different from the average person that, in his own estimation, works, right? And I think to a degree, there's a denigration of the Christian ministry along those lines. And I don't think Noah means that to denigrate his dad. I think he's glad that his dad doesn't work. You know, he likes seeing his dad around all the time. Right. But I think there is a denigration of the Christian ministry to the point that that we don't appreciate what ministry and what the calling of the ministry ought to be about. it is almost understandable when you think about the different forms that, the pastoral role has taken on today. I mean, there's individuals that think that, being a pastor is about being considered an entrepreneur or some kind of an executive, a motivator, someone that could kind of, you know, get some large ministry growing and exciting and easily attainable or reachable or entertaining. I mean, all of these different aspects of what the pastoral ministry has become has denigrated the office to merely an office, to merely a doing of something for efficiency or accomplishment. Well, the great apostle saw his life as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ completely in a different light. He saw his life from the perspective of being a servant. And after mentioning the fact that he is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, he takes this moment to talk about ministry and his concept, his concept of what ministry is and what it entails. He does that here in verse 24 to 29. And if you have your outlines, I just want to make a few major points in each of these verses. And I think it is a rich passage for us. But he begins by dealing with this concept of this Christ-centered ministry, a ministry that is so importantly and absolutely centered upon the person of Christ. Paul elaborates what this means. What does it mean that he is a minister of the Lord Jesus? What does it mean that he is a servant of Christ? This is him identifying himself and letting the readers of this letter to the Colossian Christians, letting the Colossian Christians know what it is that drives him. I remind you that in the back of our minds, we'll keep within the context of this letter, we'll remind ourselves that these are predominantly Gentile Christians who have not yet met Paul face to face. They know of him. They probably have some of his writings at this point, but they have yet to have met him. And so he is instructing them, in a sense, from a distance. He's giving them something to sink their teeth into about as far as his elaboration of ministry and life and what he finds to be so precious. And he begins with the Christ-centered minister's suffering. In verse 24, look there. Paul says this, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." We'll make a we'll do a quick sweep over this verse and draw out a few things very quickly, and then we'll focus in on something. But notice that he talks about his attitude. He begins by saying, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings." Right? I rejoice in my sufferings, and this is something that is repeated in the various epistles of Paul, and is repeated in the New Testament. The idea that we ought to suffer is not to suffer and suffer badly. Difficulties will arise. That is a promise. In fact, the Lord himself promised that if the master has been afflicted, then certainly the disciples will similarly be afflicted. And so suffering is part of the course. But Paul's attitude is a joyfulness. I rejoice in my sufferings. But he tells us why. Because these sufferings are for your sake. I know that thought, because we'll get there talking about this idea of suffering for others in a second. But Paul in particular, and you notice these are all first person singulars, right? I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of the body. And when he says in my flesh, he's talking about the physical suffering that he endures. He's not talking about just merely an emotional suffering, but I mean, we can look at like places like 2 Corinthians 11 and see he'll give us just a list. Detailing all the difficulties that he has endured. Beatings, imprisonments, a shipwreck. I mean, they tried to stone him to death. He encountered so many things, whippings. And in all of that, he suffered through that. And he seems to suggest that his suffering is with a rejoicing attitude. Why? Because there is a greater purpose than merely suffering in the flesh. He would gladly suffer, he says, because this suffering is for your sake. And he says, in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church. See, there's a selflessness to his suffering for the sake of ministry. And there's a sacrifice that is mentioned here. And I think this is something that I think as believers, as any believer, we need to grasp unto maturity. There needs to be an attitude towards rejoicing in the midst of difficulties, because in the midst of difficulties or through difficulties, we encounter opportunities to grow in great deals, in spiritual issues, in maturity, in trust, in faithfulness. I mean, guys, if we haven't realized it at this point in our spiritual lives, we should understand that one of the great themes of the New Testament is that in tribulation, in trial, in difficulties, that's when we grow. We often think, oh Lord, you know, rescue me away from these things. But more often than not, God's desire is for us to be rescued through them, through the midst of them. As a result of that, growing and becoming something greater on the other side. And Paul's attitude towards suffering was simply this: I am suffering for ministry, and it is ultimately for your good. I am glad to suffer if it means that I get to bring you the Word of God. I'm glad that I would bear this in my flesh. And listen, very few people have suffered or borne the scars of suffering as Paul did. And he's saying, I would rejoice in that on behalf of his body, which is the church. The minister's suffering, the Christ-centered minister's suffering, is one that Paul has endured and has rejoiced in. But I want you to see something that's kind of unusual. In one of the more difficult passages in all the New Testament, he says that this suffering is for their sake, which by itself is a little bit cryptic. I mean, in what sense is Paul suffering for their sake? And we've kind of mentioned it already. There is some benefit to the church, obviously, in the midst of his suffering. And certainly his missionary endeavors and the suffering that he faced resulted in the proclamation of the word. So there is something to that, that it was for their sake. But in that last phrase, I'm looking at the NASB, but in the last phrase of verse 24, it's kind of an odd statement. I mean, it is a difficult enough passage that entire books have been written about it. Look at what it says. In filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. He says, in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. And you think, well, what could this suffering possibly be that he is filling up something that is lacking in the affliction of Christ? Well, there are three categories that we might consider, and these are the three main categories under which most of these the interpretations fall. The first is redemptive. In other words, the first view is that what is being suffered here by Paul, the great apostle of the Lord Jesus, is that he is suffering so that he might fill up what was lacking in the atoning sacrifice or the atoning suffering of Christ. Now, off the bat, you know, the red flag should go up, and we should see that's a pretty heretical view of the atonement, right? That's a low view of the atonement to say that Christ's atoning work was not sufficient. There are some Catholic scholars who believe this and apply this then to purgatory. See, there is a suffering. There's an amount of suffering. I mean, Christ got it done initially, but then there needs to be a burning, a suffering, so that you can kind of complete the task of the atoning process. Well, not only is that contrary to what is the right view of the atonement, but it's contrary even to what Paul has already written in this letter. I mean, just earlier, and I'm sure it's been months, so you've forgotten the context, but if you look back a few verses from verse 19, it talks about how it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity to dwell in Christ, in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through whom I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. I mean, there's a sense of completeness in the reconciliation that is accomplished by the death of Jesus Christ. And we find that throughout the New Testament. There isn't this lingering, oh, you know, I feel sorry for you guys because Christ opened the door, but now you got to walk through, and there's a whole bunch of other stuff you have to do to finish off what is your atonement and redemption. There's a completeness to it, so we can put that view aside, right? Another category would be that that the suffering that Paul is talking about and filling up what's lacking in Christ's affliction is mystical. Is a suffering that is associated with our union in Christ. And as a result of our union together with Christ, we are Christ's body. There's two ways to look at it. One, we are suffering what Christ himself suffered. So in other words, whatever Christ on earth had actually suffered, we have to fill up that same thing as a church body. We will suffer in the same categorical ways that Christ suffered. It is in our union we will suffer his sufferings. right? Or on the flip side, that Christ is currently, right? His sufferings are the sufferings that we endure. Do you guys understand that? On the one hand, right, under this mystic union kind of a concept, on the one hand, it might mean that we are suffering in the pattern of Christ's suffering. On the other hand, it is to say that Christ is suffering in the same manner that we are suffering. And there's some legitimacy to that. I mean, in Acts 9:4, remember on the road to Damascus, Paul, who is at that point Saul of Tarsus, he is called, right, by Jesus Christ, and he is blinded by this light. And Jesus says to him, "Saul, Saul," in Acts 9:4, "why do you persecute me?" So there's a sense in which the suffering of the saints is the suffering of Jesus Christ. But see, the problem with any view of this mystic union with Christ is that it doesn't account for the vocabulary in this phrase, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. It's an odd phrase, but it certainly means something. There's a filling up. It's as if, and I think that's why I will lean towards this last category, that it's eschatological, meaning that it relates to the things that must happen before the Lord's final return. In other words, I think the way Paul is looking at it is there's a sovereignly appointed amount of suffering. There's a sovereignly appointed amount of things that must occur, including the death of his loved ones, before his return and before all things are finalized in the final days. In Revelation 6, there's that vision of the altar of God, and the spirits of the saints that were martyred are underneath the altar, remember? And then they're all waiting, and they're praying, and they're asking, "Lord, when will you avenge our death, etc.?" And then the answer that they receive is that not until the full number of your fellow servants and brothers and sisters are killed, just as you have been. In other words, there is, in God's absolute sovereignty, there is an amount of suffering that will be filled up before Christ finalizes all things. And it's an odd kind of way to look at it, but I think Paul's attitude here, the way that he seems to think about it, is as if God had a preordained quota of suffering for the sake of the gospel that will occur before the final things result. It's similar to the ways a lot of the old rabbis used to view the messianic age cannot come until the suffering of Israel is completed. Listen, you know, like I said, entire books have been written to this particular issue. So I'm not pretending that I've solved this riddle once and for all. And so if that's satisfactory to you, that's great. And if it's not, then you know, feel free to look further and find more issues. But I think the point, though, because we could get distracted from that. It's an unusual phrase, certainly, but verse 24 isn't really talking about, you know, the importance of, you know, the reality of filling up what is lacking in the affliction concerning the things of the Messiah. He is talking more to the idea of suffering for your sake, on your behalf. I am suffering so that there be benefit to you. And I rejoice in that. With Paul, I mean, he literally says that he is suffering on their behalf, and he does it with joyfulness. You know, Paul was indeed ordained to suffer. I don't know if you guys remember, but in Acts 9, after the road to Damascus incident, then the Lord goes and finds Ananias, a disciple. And he goes to Ananias and he tells him, "Hey, you have to go get this Saul guy. I want you to heal him, and I want you to take him to the Jerusalem church." He says, "This is the guy that's been persecuting us." Right? Well, what the Lord says literally in Acts 9:16 is that he is going to reveal to Saul the things that he must suffer. So it has been preordained. And for Paul in particular, the things that he did suffer, think about his situation. He is hated by both religious Jews and religious Gentiles both. Why did the religious Gentiles hate him? Well, because he is cutting into their profits. And even in the book of Acts, as you read through some of the things that happened, entire riots break out. They're looking to lynch Paul constantly. Why? Because he is taking away their bread and butter. And on the flip side, his own countrymen, his fellow Jews, you know, the religious Jews who are zealous as he was once zealous, they seek his death. Why? Because he's proclaiming this one, this carpenter from Nazareth, as the Messiah. Not only that, he declares him as the very Son of God. I mean, Paul was in being hated on by both worlds, beaten, stoned, thrown in jail, chased out of cities, shipwrecked. I suffered so much. And all of it, though, with rejoicing. Why? Because it was for their sake. There's nothing wrong with sacrifice for the sake of others. And how different that concept is for us who live in a time where everything is about us. How do you choose which church you want to attend? Well, I don't know, whichever feels good to me. Where the convenience of it, you know, kind of matches what I'm looking for. How do you determine whether or not a church is the kind of church that you want? Well, it depends on if people really care about me. Do they do things for me? Is the church catered to me individually? I mean, all of that stuff, this self-centered attitude towards ministry, you know what it results in? It results in amazing pettiness, self-centeredness, and enslavement to the things of yourself and an absolute lack of joy. It has to result in a lack of joy. Why? Because apparently, according to Paul, his rejoicing is because he is suffering on behalf of others. It is the selflessness, it is the service that makes all that suffering still worthwhile. The power of Christ-ordained or Christ-centered ministry is joy, selflessness, a sense of accomplishment for the things of Christ. In what ways are you willing to serve one another so that you can break the cycle of self-centeredness that is so natural to each one of us? The Christ-centered ministry is about serving and suffering and sacrificing for the sake of others. Well, Christ-centered ministry is also about stewardship. Point number two, verse 25, if this church, he says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me, for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. I just want to mention three things here. One, it was Paul's calling. He says, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed upon me. See, there is a sense in which his ministry was not of his own choosing. It's something that was thrust upon him. God bestowed upon him this particular stewardship, this particular ministry. And like I said, Paul of Tarsus was the opposite of what we would expect to be one of the great leaders of the Christian faith. You remember he began in the scriptures to describe him as one who was a Pharisee trained zealot who persecuted the church. And he was passionate, that's certain. He was passionate enough to seek out, to drag out of homes and to arrest those that followed what was then called the way. Right? It's the way of Christianity. In his own testimony to Agrippa in Acts 26, verse 9 to 11, this is what Paul says about himself. He says, so then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them, often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. This is the zealousness of Paul. It was by calling, he was called, it was God's bestowing upon him this particular ministry and stewardship that made him the Christ-centered minister that he was. There's also a commissioning though here. He says, according to the stewardship from God bestowed upon me. This term for stewardship is a compound word. It's made up of two words and you could transliterate it, a house manager. A house manager or a house servant. But the idea is someone that managed. He's the individual that was in charge of the household when the master was gone. It's someone that could be trusted with the master's possessions, with everything that the master was, his reputation. He had guardianship over everything that belonged to the master. So this stewardship is a custodianship. It's a commissioning. The point here is that Paul's sense of what his ministry was, his office as an apostle, it was not about self-seeking glory. He's not thinking, well, I am the apostle and that's the top rung. See, some of you lowly guys, maybe you'll become a deacon one day, become an elder, be a pastor at some church somehow, and then maybe become something so magnificent as to become an apostle like me. He doesn't see it that way. He sees himself merely as a servant. In 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2, he says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. His whole point in his ministry was simply, let me be found trustworthy of what the Lord has entrusted me. What I like about this is because the concept of stewardship, it keeps us from thinking that we are supposed to strive for something grander. So the concept of stewardship and that commissioning of a steward was that the master would give to him what was his charge. In other words, because the master is out of the house, the steward doesn't go, okay, master's gone, now I'm number one. Since I'm number one, okay, I want you to do some cooking for me. I want you to, you know, get my bathrobe ready. You heat the water and then turn on the TV, right? You get what I mean? It's not about, you know, taking on things that aren't given for him to do. The house steward would do whatever his lord, whatever his master commanded him to do. And see, it's not about the grandiose nature of the ministry that you can accomplish. It's about whatever the Lord gives you to do. He has certainly given you something to do. And that small thing or that great thing, regardless of what it could be, big or small, that is your charge and is your chance to demonstrate your individual faithfulness. And he says, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. He uses an interesting term that the NAS translates, might fully carry out. He uses a term that means to fulfill. And you think, well, in what sense does he fulfill the proclamation of the Word of God? And I think Paul is using that term to say that it is not just about preaching. It's about the effect that follows up from the ministry of the Word. He's not a hand counter. You know? Paul was the greatest missionary maybe to ever live. And as he went through these different missionary endeavors, he wasn't there always like giving out a short tract and then trying to count hands to see how many had said a certain prayer. And I'm not trying to diminish the efforts of so many who are trying in earnest to share the gospel in whatever way possible. I mean, if it's just a tract, it's just do whatever you can. But my point is that Paul saw the ministry of this word and the stewardship that God had given him as something much deeper and much more involving merely than proclamation itself. It involved the teaching, the edification, the exhortation necessary to serve others and to help them grow in the things of Christ. A Christ-centered ministry is a stewardship of knowing our role and the one who has called us to do something with our lives. What does that mean for these believers, these Colossian Christians who are hearing these things, you know, from Paul and his conviction about his own calling? Well, we are not all called to go into full public ministry. But every single Christian is called to be a minister. Every Christian is called to do something by way of ministry. If you're sitting around waiting for something to happen for you, man, you can scarcely be called a Christian. That term literally means a little Christ. It's someone that is like the person of Christ. Did Christ sit around waiting for someone to crucify him or wait for someone to exalt him? He took on the task of ministry. That's what a servant does. And for us, if we are to follow in the likes of so many who have served the Lord faithfully, it is to find that small niche that the Lord would have for us. That's what Christ-centered ministry ought to be for us. It's to put Jesus Christ at the center of everything so that we are pursuing something for His sake and for His glory and for the sake of others. But thirdly, the Christ-centered minister has a message. Verse 26 and 27 says, that is the mystery. This is talking about what he is proclaiming at the end of verse 25. Paul had mentioned how he might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. And then he says in verse 26, that is specifically the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifest to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. A couple repeated ideas here. One is that of mystery, right? This is the mystery that has been hidden from the past ages and generations. Now, whenever Paul uses, and Paul is fond of that particular term, but whenever Paul uses this term mystery in the New Testament, right, when we come across that, it is not a mystery of something that is currently secret. Like when we think about a mystery, I think we think about being in the actual process. If I say, hey, listen, welcome to this dinner, it is a mystery dinner. Right? We think about ourselves in that process. We don't know what's coming out next. It might be one of those, you know, I'm hosting a murder mystery thing, you know, and here, read this, and then, you know, that person's, you know, going to die, right? We think about something that is currently hidden, but the way that Scripture uses it is something that was hidden once, but has now been fully manifested. In fact, as far as I know, the term is never used in the New Testament without the correlation to it has now been proclaimed, or it has now been revealed, or it has now been manifest. It's not a secret that unlocks some kind of deep knowledge. The mystery is that this was an unknown and a surprising event in the course of redemptive history. See, so Paul is saying, this is my message. It's a mystery which was hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested, revealed to his saints. Something that was unknown, but is now fully realized. And then the other thing that he talks about, right? He talks about this great mystery. The other thing he mentions is this concept of glory. See, verse 26 says that in the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, he says, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He mentions glory a couple times. First, he mentions that it is God's will to make this mystery known, right? This mystery that is the riches of the glory that the Gentiles have received. Every part of this particular two verses, and in particular verse 27, is really astounding. And I hope I'm able to convey that to you a little bit this morning. It says, to whom God willed to make known. The saints are the ones to whom God willed to make known the riches of this glorious message, which is this mystery now revealed. The fact that he willed to make this known is by itself and an amazing act of grace. It is that term thelo. It means to will something, but it means it almost from an emotional level. It means to desire it to be. It has been God's desire from the beginning to make this known amongst his saints. This wealth of glory. See, that's what it says. What is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles? He has desired that this amazing treasure, this gloriously amazing treasure, this mystery, be made known amongst the saints, which include the Gentiles. Why is that astounding? Well, because for one, this term glory, I mean, we use that a lot. In fact, we can sometimes reduce the impact of this term glory because we use it for all kinds of stuff. You know, what a glorious sunset. I mean, what is really glorious about a sunset? I mean, I'm not mocking sunsets. You know, God bless, they're good things. They look nice, right? But what is glorious about a sunset? Or glorious about a painting? What is glorious about something? It has lost its sense of weight, right? To call just anything as an adjective glorious. Because in the scriptures, when it talks about glory, yes, it does talk about some things like human beings who think that they themselves have some sort of glory. It talks about that in almost mocking terms. But when the scriptures use this term glory, and it's in any reference to something that is good and right in the eyes of God, it is used to convey the unique majesty of God. See, it is used, the concept of glory should usually, when used in its proper context in the Word of God, should draw our attention to something that reveals the personal character and nature of God Himself. There is nothing in the Scriptures that we might point to and say that is glorious unless we mean that it partakes or shares or manifests the glory of God Himself. Why is that significant? Because this glory is this mystery, this message that is proclaimed among us, the church, the saints, the Gentiles. And in fact, this last phrase, and we'll get to that last phrase in a second, this last phrase is, this is the encapsulation, this is the sum of it all. The message is Christ in you, the hope of glory. When you encounter the term glory in the scriptures, it is not merely an adjective to describe something that is nice, like kind of a reddish blur on the horizon. It is used to talk about something that involves the personal and, you know, the presence, the character, the nature of God Himself. That's what is glorious. Even in our theological terms, when we talk about salvation and we say, you know, I have been justified, right? That's part of salvation. I'm currently being sanctified. That's part of salvation. I will be glorified. That glorified part, in a lot of our thinking, takes kind of the bottom, you know, rung out of the three. Justification. Oh my goodness, how amazing. that God would send his son to take the payment of my sins. That is amazing. Sanctification, that I might grow because of Christ indwelling of me, because his Holy Spirit's work on me, that I might become more righteous in this life. That is amazing. And we kind of go, glorification, well, that's what's going to happen. It's like the on and off switch, right? It's like when I die, bing, I'm glorified. There you go. You have the whole thing and that's it. See, we miss the whole point of the term. Why is that glorification? Why is there a hope of glory that we even care about? Because in that moment, it's not so much that we become so much greater, but we get to interact with the very character, the essence, the majesty that is God. Place that Romans 3:23 when it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the... What do you expect that to end in? I know most of you guys know that first, but what do you expect logically that verse to end in? I expected it to say something like, for all have sinned and fall short of God's standard. Fall short of God's holiness. Fall short of God's law. All of those things are true. But instead, Paul uses the term, for all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Why? We are alienated from the very nearness of our God because of our sin. Glory is not a passive term. The reason why we would desire so desperately that hope to be glorified one day is because that hope of glory is the actual nearness, the physical manifestation, the actual enjoyment of the near presence of the very nature of the majesty and splendor of God himself. Glorification is not just, oh yeah, that's the end, that's the victory lane. And whenever I cross that line, then I'm glorified. Ding, I'm transformed, and that's the end of the show. It is the very beginning of the life that we want. That includes the very near presence and the character, the personal presence of our God. So the message, and this is what is so amazing about this, Paul is saying, God desired to make these things known. He desired to make known what is the wealth, the riches, the plutos. This word can be used in a sinful way of just the loot that is, you know, human treasure and wealth. And he's saying the treasure, the wealth that we have is this glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And it is encapsulated in this one amazing phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, what happens is Paul is saying the message that I proclaim, in the end, it centers upon the person of Christ himself. Is the message, this mystery, this glorious mystery, this treasure is Christ in you. It's a Christ in you. And it doesn't say Christ among you. It doesn't say that the Christ who is beside you. It says that Christ is in you. It speaks of the indwelling union that we have with Christ. He becomes the sum and substance of not just the message of the gospel, but its reality in our lives. He is the center of it all. Right? This is the mystery that was so hidden for so many ages and so many generations, is that Christ would actually, the Messiah would actually indwell those whom he saves. That they would have the indwelling presence of Jesus Christ so that there is an intimacy and union and a personal nature to his ministry to us such that it could not even be fully appreciated in the Old Testament. Now take that, right? How amazing that is that Christ the Messiah, the Son of God, would indwell us. And then extrapolate back and realize, now this, we're talking about Gentiles. And in the Old Testament, there were certainly occasions where there seemed to be a suggestion that Gentiles would share in some of the blessings of the nation of Israel when the Messiah comes. Right? I mean, we found that when we studied through the book of Isaiah. In Romans 15, verse 9 through 12, Paul, he goes through a whole bunch of different, he goes through a passage from Deuteronomy, a passage from one of the Psalms, a passage from here and there in the prophets, and he kind of groups together all these things and all the Gentiles will be blessed by the coming of Christ. But what prophet of the Old Testament, what Old Testament saint could have possibly imagined that it would go not just that the Gentiles would share in some of the blessing, but they themselves would be part of his body. And not only would they be part of his body, but he himself would reside in them. the indwelling union of Christ in us, there is no human being alive who could deserve that. It would be grace upon grace if Christ just said, okay, listen, now at this moment, in this moment only, I am canceling all your debts. But from then on, sin no more, or you're right back where you started from. That would be gracious, right? That would be an absolute undeserving act of mercy on his part. But he goes so much beyond that. The gospel message is not merely that Christ has rescued you from your sins, but that now he will perfect you, he will indwell you, he will be with you, he will be your God, you will be his people, and you will share in what is the glorious reality of that hope to come. The indwelling union of Christ. This is the great and glorious riches. This is the treasure of all treasures. The glorious treasure is that Christ is in you and that in him we have the hope of glory. I mentioned the idea of the hope of glory and what that means already. But this idea that we can hope in something that is so much greater than just than our personal enjoyment. I mean, the glory that we hope for is not our own glory. It's not, man, I am glad Christ is in me because I can't wait till I'm so glorious then, because I'm pretty glorious now. I can't imagine how glorious I'll be then. That's really not what that's about. It's about the glory that is God himself. It all comes back to the person of Christ. And it's like Paul is doubly emphasizing the amazing nature of the treasure of the mystery, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and simply God himself. We get God himself. As you've been celebrating the Christmas holiday, I mean, have you been appreciating the wealth that you have in the gospel? I mean, we find ourselves often so discontent, so sad, so joyless, and having difficulties in life. And a lot of that is because we have forgotten the treasure of Christ in us and the absolute hope that we have for the glory to come. Has the hope of glory, has it made an impact in your life so that your life is changing day to day, week to week, because of the person of Jesus Christ? A Christ-centered message. There is no ministry without a Christ-centered message. Well, verse 28, we see the Christ-centered minister's purpose. So Paul, having declared this amazing statement upon the glory of Jesus Christ and upon the mystery that is now Christ in us, the hope of glory, verse 28, he says, we proclaim him. Not surprising. After giving us an amazingly rich portrayal of what it means to have Christ in us and what it means to hope for the nearness of our God one day, he says, see, that's why we proclaim him. Right? And this is his word for preaching. This is Paul's word for proclaiming, preaching the word of God. It is a term that exclusively talks about the ministry of God's word. And he's saying, we proclaim the word of God. And notice also that he switches to the first person plural. And I'm not sure exactly why he does that. I think part of it is to say that it's not just him that is in the midst of this proclamation. It is all those who are ministers of the Lord Jesus. But he says, we proclaim him. And he says, this is the two areas in which our proclamation comes. He says, one, by admonishing every man. Two, by teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. So there's the admonishment, and this is our term, nutheteo. It's that term that means an exhortation. It's a warning against sin and its dangers. You remember in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul says that we ought to admonish the unruly. See, it's a word that has that sense of confronting with the intent of helping someone repent, to change attitudes, to change of course and direction of life. It's an important aspect of the proclamation of the word. If we are to be ministers of the word, and it's not just me being a minister of the word, if all of you are to speak songs, psalms, praises, spiritual songs, if you are to minister and exhort one another with such things, with the proclamation of the person of God in the word of God, part of that is admonishment, exhorting one another, protecting one another from sin. Well, the second part of that, proclamation is not just admonishment, but also teaching. It is the careful communication of biblical truth. Now, this is everything from doctrinal instruction to practical insights in how to be edified and grow. But it means to proclaim and to take the long-term view of explaining what the scriptures say and hoping that the word of God and the knowledge of the word of God makes an impact in the life of somebody. Proclamation comes with admonishment and with teaching. What I want to emphasize to you, which I think is a point of emphasis in this verse, you notice the three times you have this repeated sense of every man. We proclaim him admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Three times Paul uses the same phrase, right? Every man. Now, when he uses this term for man, it's a general term for mankind, anthropos. But curiously, he uses a singular. He's not saying here, now, we proclaim this, right? We preach the word of God. We are ministers of the word of God. And in doing so, we are exhorting all peoples. We're teaching all peoples, right? So that we can present all peoples before the Lord. He is saying in a very individual way, he is saying we are admonishing each person individually that needs it. We are teaching each person individually that needs it. We are doing that so that we might present every individual that is a saint among you. We might present him or her one at a time before the Lord in that day of judgment. There's a very individual nature to the way that Paul is emphasizing, right? The proclamation, the preaching, the ministry of the words. Why is that so important? Because guys, it's not just merely about what we do generally. Sometimes it's about what we do specifically. How do you pray for someone individually? Do you know of an individual in this church that could use your prayers? Then what do you pray for them? Is there a friend of yours, there's a Christian brother or sister that needs some correction? But you don't just kind of generally throw it out there. You need to deal with them individually. Is there someone that needs to be taught? Right? Just some edification, some guiding points from this word of God. Do that specifically and individually. And the hope of Paul is to proclaim, to admonish, to teach, but that is not the end goal. The teaching, the admonishment, the proclamation of the word of God, that is not the goal. What is the goal? So that we may present each individual complete in Christ. There's an eschatological goal here. There's a future, a telic goal. There's an end in sight. And that is that we might present every individual person complete in Christ. This term for complete is that word that we run across in a couple of times in the epistles of Paul, teleos, right? It means complete. Sometimes it's translated mature. Sometimes it's translated perfection. And the reason why we have so many different words that we might choose for it is because it's an unusual term. We don't have something that quite encapsulates the whole term in one word, right? It's a word that whose idea is something to do with full completion. So sometimes we might think of it as a completely mature person or thing. Sometimes we might think of it as something that's been perfectly fitted together and it's finished that way. Well, this term in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this term, teleos, is often used for two particular Hebrew words, shalem and tamim, both of which have the sense of wholeness, perfection, or something that is intact. In fact, it is frequently used of the wholeheartedness of devotion to the Lord. So maybe wholeheartedness might kind of give us a better picture of this word teleos. It is not merely that we are to be presented to Christ and all our limbs are in place. You know, oh, let me count. Oh, yeah. Lord, I'm all here. I am complete. Right? And it's not merely that we stop making mistakes or that somehow, you know, we have come to a point of completion that we are like ethereal beings. Lord, I am here and I am now complete. Oh, you know? It is a sense of wholeness, a wholeheartedness, a wholehearted devotion to the point of blamelessness. That's why this word is used by Jesus in Matthew 5:48 when he says you are to be perfect, complete, teleos, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Does he mean we are to become the exact representation of God? No, what he means by that is that we are to become a wholehearted, complete in our devotion to the Lord as the Father is perfect, without sin, constantly devoted, completely whole. Matthew 19:21, remember Jesus talking to the rich young ruler. He says, if you want to be perfect, same term, sell all your possessions, give to the poor, come follow me. Clearly there is an issue of perfection that has to do with wholeheartedness, complete consecration, absolute dedication and devotion to God and God alone, to Christ and Christ alone. There's other passages that you could look at. Hebrews 5:14, Romans 12:2, all of those talking about knowing what is good, acceptable, and perfect. It is this God-oriented wholeheartedness that is this perfection. And this is Paul's goal. To minister the word to a degree that these individuals, faces that he recognizes, when they are presented before their master, they'll be presented as wholehearted saints, whose Godward attitude and devotion in life is proved out, so that when Christ judges their works, is it wood, hay, stubble, or is it gold, it would prove itself out that they live lives of gold. Guys, that is every minister's final ambition. It's not, hey, that was a good sermon. Hey, I like that good illustration. That was a funny joke, right? I mean, I appreciate all the encouragements that you guys would offer to me, but you know what? The final ambition of anyone that has a ministry of the word is simply that in that day, hopefully we get to watch each other. We watch each individual receive his commendation from our Lord. That is the glorious day that we look for. That is the goal of Paul's ministry. And that's the goal of anyone that has a Christ-centered ministry. That is a goal for lay individuals who just desire to see their fellow brothers and sisters presentable in that great day of accounting before their Savior. I mean, I think the application goes on both sides. For yourselves, is your life a proper preparation for your life presentation before the Lord in that day? And from the other side, as someone who might minister the word to someone else, are you growing in wisdom so that you might help instruct, that you might help admonish, so that you might know the word of God, to apply the word of God, so that you might help present individuals in all their glory and in complete wholeness before the Savior in that day? The final point of a Christ-centered ministry is found in verse 29, and it's the minister's power. Paul concludes with this. He says, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." He says, for this purpose, right, this presentation of you, wholeheartedly, complete, perfect, in the presence of our Savior, he says, for this purpose, I also labor. He uses the term labor here. It's a word that in secular Greek was sometimes used of taking a beating. It is used metaphorically of a weariness, of a physical labor that is so severe as to cause you such weariness that it's like you took a beating. And we use words like that all the time, right? You know, we play basketball, you know, we run full court for a few minutes, and I'm like, man, it's like I am beat. And nobody actually beat me. Nobody actually beats me, all right? Nobody actually beat me, but you feel like you just got beaten down. You got downtrodden physically. Paul uses that term. He is saying, I labor. Man, I weary myself. I involve myself in severe labor, right? And I do this striving according to his power. What an interesting kind of paradoxical statement. I am working so hard, it's like taking a beating, and I am striving in that work, but according to the power that he supplies. According to his power. This term for striving is an athletic term. It's a term that we get our English word agony from. And you can almost transliterate this almost as, you know, I agonize, right? I agonize according to his power. But the reason why I'm saying it's an athletic term is that's where it was most used by the time of the writing of the New Testament. And the idea here is not so much that it's a fight, but that it is the struggle, that it is something that doesn't come easily. You have to compete. You have to strive. You have to hurt and agonize for it. See, there, verse 29 is Paul kind of saying generally, this is how ministry works for me as far as I know it. This is us if we're having Paul over for coffee and we're going, dude, Paul, tell us the secret of ministry. This is, verse 29 is what he would tell you. He says, yeah, I'll tell you the secret. The secret is this. You work so hard that you are beat up. And you go, oh, okay, super hard work. I gotta work crazy hard. He goes, yeah, but that work is done, right, in this manner. It is a fight. It is an agonizing competition. It is a striving, but according to his power. And that's when we go, okay, right, okay, super, super hard work. How do you make that super hard work of contending that is according to his power? I think his point is it is a fight. It's a fight to admonish the unruly. It's a fight to instruct the young. It's a fight to proclaim the gospel, to resist false teachers, to care for souls, some souls who don't even care for themselves, right? It's a fight to do these things, and you would easily give up, except that you're empowered to do it by a greater source than yourself. If it was only you, ministry would absolutely fail. But it is all by the power of Christ and Christ alone. And he says, I labor, I strive. There's only one other time in all of Paul's epistles in the New Testament where labor and striving, these two words, are used together. And that's in 1 Timothy 4:10. In both of these contexts, it is used in the context of dealing with church situations and false teachers. I think he's suggesting that there's a weariness to the fight of the ministry of the word that makes it obvious that it can't be ourselves that keeps us going. There is something that is greater. There is a power that is mightier. And he says, that power which is his, it works mightily within me. He piles up terms. He uses a term that we, that in our English turns into the word energy. He uses a term that in our English turns into the word dynamite. And it's not to say he's talking about energetic dynamite back then. That's what we have applied it to. But it's saying he's using terms for amazingly powerful things. And he's saying God in Christ is working in me with a great deal of might. And the piling up of terms reminds us that the struggle is won not because we are so clever, not because we are so strong. It is won because Christ is capable. His final statement to us having coffee, talking about ministry, would simply be this. You know how you succeed in ministry? You strive in his power. And then you don't quit because you don't have to quit. Because even if you're burned out and your life is poured out as a drink offering, it is the Lord who empowers you to complete the task that he has set before you. We humanly struggle, fight, we strive on, but all of it in the power of our Lord. You know, we are finishing up the year. And so as a new year begins, it's a time for us to make resolutions, to kind of take a fresh start on so many things in life. You know, as you examine this past year, I mean, has the gospel been what it's supposed to be in your life? Is there a sense of the majesty of God in the concept of glory, right? When you think about the hope of glory that is Christ in you. I mean, has there been the sense of the power of Christ motivating and giving you energy so that you might accomplish things that are greater than just the mundane existence of this world? I mean, what do you desire to accomplish for the things of Christ? How would you like your life to be spent for the sake of his glory? I mean, the question simply boils down to what will you do in this next year that will be all about the ministry, that will be all about a Christ-centered ministry for the glory of our Lord? Use your life wisely. You only have one. Use it to the full ambition of his delight and pleasure. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, even as we look to this idea of putting Christ at the center of all ministry and making that type of Christ-centered ministry our very existence, I pray for the hearts and souls of these men and women whom you love so dearly. I pray that you would rescue their souls. Rescue them, Lord, from things that might hinder, slow them down, or cause them to walk slowly in this Christian journey. Help them to see with the greater clarity, Lord, in the coming year, how you might use them for great effect. Help all of us, Lord, to know our Savior, to understand the gospel, and to never stop being amazed at the glory that will be revealed. Lord, we are so thankful for the death of Christ, for his resurrection, for his indwelling work in us, and for the hope that is the glory of the gospel, the hope that is the reality of God himself, His nature, his character, in very near presence one day. We praise you. Lord, we ask that you would set our minds upon the things of eternity so that it would give us courage for each day. Bless this congregation to know you and to grow in 2010 in greater bounds and into greater pleasure, to greater work than we have ever experienced in years past. May it be according to your good purpose and glory. Amen.